Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
How we live out our faith every day is one of the reasons we do this particular program called Ask the Professor, because it's about how do we apply what God's Word says to our daily life. And sometimes we don't really fully understand what God's Word said, or what does it really mean, or there's different views on that. We're going to talk today with Dr. Mark Muska, who is one of our regulars on this broadcast the third Thursday of the month. We open up our phone lines and open up our Bibles, and we take questions on the Bible, faith, church, theology, all those things that you've been wondering about, and maybe just like to raise the question. And we've sort of made the promise that we'll talk about it. We may not come up with the right answer, or an answer that satisfies you, but we'll definitely give it our best. And so the phone lines are open. It's the full hour ahead here for you to call in and share your question with us. It's Ask the Professor. So here's how you do it. You can call 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And Chris will get your information, and we'll get you on the air. Or if you want to just leave your question with her, you can do that as well. Or you can always submit it via email. If you go to the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com, you'll see a little email tab there. It'll ask the professor tab. Just click on that, and you can submit your question. It comes right into the studio, and we can take care of it that way. So, Ted, you ready to get your questions answered? So,
yeah, definitely. I always appreciate this segment.
Well, Brad Sickler's on assignment, right, over studying in Oxford, yes. I think, this summer. So Mark, welcome back. Good to see you.
Thanks. Good to see you, too.
Mark Muska, Dr. Mark Muska is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul. I was just going to say,
Ted likes to sneak his questions in as if it's somebody who called.
Sure, that's right. That's right.
Did that last time,
He's working on a couple right now. Light of what's going on in Cleveland and what will happen in Philadelphia next week, and just the general kind of tenor of the conversation in the news these days, it's a lot about politics. And I think Christians always find some tension here between what is our responsibility, requirement, or privilege as it relates to being part of culture in the area of the political process. And I don't know if there's some passages that should inform us on this, Mark?
Well, there's lots of passages that will address the relationship between the church and the state or the country. Mm-hmm. And the political system included, along with economics and so forth. So there are guidelines that we get in the Old Testament and the New Testament about that in general. When it comes to the political process, you don't see a lot of that, Neil, because honestly, the context of the Bible overwhelmingly is that they were living in times of monarchies where you really didn't get much of a chance to participate other than to obey what your king told you to do. And the democratic movement was on its way in Greece. That predates the New Testament. So there was this idea of republic and democracy. And in Rome, they had a republic before Caesar took it over and that. So there's little hints of it, but you don't see it reflected. If you read, you're going to read about kings and those in authority in the New Testament politically. So how do we relate to that in a democratic republic that we have in the United States? We have to make a little transition there. It's not quite the same thing. My own personal opinion on it, Neil, is that I think we have a responsibility as Christians to take part
I'll let you turn off your phone.
Yeah, my phone is going crazy here. It's doing something wrong. So let me do this.
All right.
Isn't that terrible? It's so embarrassing when your phone
If it was a good call, I mean, we'd be interested in taking it.
This is something that's awful.
Okay.
So, anyway, how about if I just stick it under the chair?
Sure. You just do that.
Saying is we're in a unique situation here in the United States with a democracy. We're told to submit to governing authorities. In fact, I turned to a really good passage that lays that out for us In Romans 13, the first few verses, and let me read that to you and then talk about it a little bit. Paul says here, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, those who resist authority have opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For authority is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the ones who practice evil. So that's calling us as Christians to be good citizens. We are not openly rebellious against governing authorities and defying them. Rather, we subject ourselves to them because God is behind this. Now, what does that mean in a democracy? I think the governing authorities, and this is all my own opinion, Neil, I don't know if other theologians would agree with me on this, but in my opinion, the governing authorities are the people. This is a democratic republic, and we are the governing authorities. And so to submit to the governing authorities means that we participate in this democratic republic that we're part of. And we don't just step back and say, oh, that's dirty, or politics is secular, or something like that. We have a responsibility to act out that role as authorities, as the people of the United States. And so I don't have much time for Christians who say, I'm just backing away from the whole thing. I don't like it. I'm just going to pray and think about God's kingdom and let the political process run its course. I'm not sure if that's proper. I'm not saying everybody should go out and run for Congress or something like that, but at least to participate by voting, by informing themselves so they have informed votes, to try to cut to the truth about the stances of political parties and candidates and so forth. To me, that is an implication of this subjection to authorities that Paul talks about in Romans 13. I think it's a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think it's that much one.
It's always hard, I think, when we wonder about, all right, God's sovereign, so he raises up kings, and he determines that, and we want, okay, so if God's sovereign, do we get what we deserve, or do we have a part to play in all this?
Yeah, well, we do, certainly do constitutionally, yeah, in the United States. Not so much when you had dictatorships kingdoms with somebody just in charge, and you didn't have much opportunity to participate in that. We do have good content from the scriptures, though, that God is in authority and sovereign over kings. That I love Proverbs, I believe it's Proverbs 15:1, where the proverb says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it any which way he chooses, so that he is able to do and accomplish his will through kings and authorities. Therefore, we are not to be rebellious against them. And people say, well, what if it's a terrible authority? Well, in Romans 13, guess who was probably in charge when Paul writes this? It's probably Nero, and there's going to be a lot of persecution and suffering under Nero, and yet they were not to be openly rebellious against him.
Yeah. Now, which is – that makes that phrase even that much more challenging, isn't it? The authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing, and mm-hmm. so that – it's God that puts us in charge.
Yeah.
By the way, we'd love to get your conversation, your feedback on that, and your questions. We're talking Bible questions today about the Bible, about the theology, doctrine, faith, the church. It's Ask the Professor today, and Dr. Mark Muska is with us. And we'd welcome your call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Phone lines are open for the hour here, and we'll take your questions. In the next few minutes, we'll take a quick break and come back, talk more with Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern St. Paul. 877-93-FAITH, or if it's more convenient, you want to send us an email, go to the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com, and you can submit it that way. We'll talk a little bit more about how we live as salt and light in this world, in this culture, and get some perspective on that in just a moment. Stay tuned.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing my
Faith, and today it's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, is in studio today. Take your calls at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or you can submit your questions by email, too. We open up the phones and open up our Bibles and just learn and grow together, and we're honored to have you on with us. And if there's something's been weighing on your mind, we'd love to be able to just interact with you on that. We'll get to some of our questions in just a moment. But Mark, maybe just to follow up a little bit, because sure. Romans 13, important passage. That's one thing about being involved in the process, political process. But I think sometimes we wonder about the salt and light part mm-hmm. of it as well. I mean, can we, mm-hmm. Can we really expect secular culture to act in a Christian way?
Not at all.
So do we, how do we balance out, I guess, being an influence and a preservative as opposed to just, pulling back and being, come apart yeah. and be separate?
Yeah, and I wish I had one nice answer for that, Neil, because this is something that American Christians in particular, the last couple hundred years, have really discussed this among themselves, and they don't come to the same conclusion on this as far as the extent of involvement in the political process, in public life, with communities in that. At the very base level, Neil, I think we can make a case to say that Christians have just as much a right in the United States to speak with a moral voice as anybody else. And so sometimes people get after pastors, for example, when they make statements about current ethical issues that are going on, as if, you're a holy man. You shouldn't be commenting on these social issues. Sure, he can. Not just as an individual system or citizen, but to be a moral voice in society. I think that really is definitive of over half of what the prophets' roles were in the Old Testament. They made plenty of predictions. We usually think about predictions with prophets, but they also spoke to the day and age in which they live, and they were a moral voice, many times kicking the butt kind of moral voice to the people of the day. And so I don't think we have to back off from that at all. Whether we should have ministers, pastors, Christian leaders running for office, you're not going to get the same answers from Christians on that. Should it merely be a moral voice? Should we advocate? You're old enough to remember the moral majority days where Christians were accused of legislating morality. My response to that is almost all legislation legislates morality. And so it's a matter of whether it reflects morality that is good for the society and the people in it and protects the minorities, all the things that the United States stands for. So I don't think we have to back away from that either to say if we have a voice, let's use it. That being said, the United States is not going to save of people. The president won't. There's only one savior. And so we keep our eyes on the prize, that is to urge people to come close to Jesus and to put their faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. When people do that, everything else gets reordered and we start to see political issues in a different light in that. So we need to keep the cart here behind the horse. The horse is Jesus and proclaiming the gospel.
Hmm. Let's take a call from Jimmy because it relates to kind of our conversation. It has sure. to do with voting. Jimmy is listening in Madison on with Mark Muska. Go ahead with your call.
Hi, Jimmy.
Hi. How are you guys doing today?
Doing good.
Okay, my question is, let's say that I go out and I vote, right?
Yep.
But my choice is not elected. Does that mean that I'm going against the Lord's will? Or would it be better, like if I pray that the Lord will be done?
Yeah, I like that second part better than the first, because I think you get yourself in a corner, Jimmy, when you start to presume that you can figure out what the Lord's will is and, that you didn't vote for the Lord's will. Obviously, he at least allows someone to be elected through the voting process, if not actually ordaining it. But I don't know about you. I don't have the status to be able to get a look at that. He doesn't let us peek into his counsels most of the time. He does what he is going to do. But I don't think we're opposing the Lord if we vote for a candidate and the other candidate gets elected. That's the will of the people being reflected there and ultimately under God's sovereignty where he knows what he's doing. So I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, I think that's fine. Thank you, Jimmy, for that call. Eddie is calling in and asks, suppose an authority or an official orders you to do something that is not biblical, do you still submit to them, mm-hmm. even if you know in your heart it's wrong? How do you handle that tension?
Yeah, this is one that gets into this whole discussion. And I have to emphasize to you, Eddie, all Christians are not on the same page with this. You're going to have a really good discussion among very smart, very biblically literate theologians and scholars about these issues. And it's been going on for a long time. So far be it from me to just give you the answer on this as far as what the limits are to the submission to authority. One of the classic passages that is appealed to for this, though, that is a caveat, that is an exception to submitting to the will of your governing authorities, is what you just described, Eddie, that when the government requires from you to do something that is explicitly against God's will as revealed in the Scriptures. Not something you just think might be wrong, but it's clearly wrong. And the prototype passage for this is what happened to the apostles in the first few chapters of Acts. If you read Acts chapters 1 through 4 or so, you'll get a real good tenor here that the apostles are preaching Christ in Jerusalem among those governing authorities who had Jesus killed. And they are not happy about it at all. In fact, they arrest Peter and John. They tell them to keep quiet, that they're raising an uproar and bringing this man's blood down upon them by preaching Jesus crucified and resurrected. And I really like Peter's response to that. In fact, do you have it there?
Yeah, just in 4, this is after they're Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and they say, what can we do? They warn them not to speak any longer in the name, and they say, Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.
Yeah, and so this principle is used, Eddie, to say that Peter is pretty much telling the Sanhedrin, and that was the Jewish governing authority there of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. So Peter was to submit to that authority. In fact, you'll see later in the book of Acts, Paul apologizes when he acts presumptuously before the Sanhedrin, and he realizes he needs to be in submission to them in general. But when they asked Peter to stop speaking about Jesus, Jesus gave them the Great Commission to go out and not stop speaking about him. So he's saying, whether it's right to obey God or you be the judge. We're going to keep on speaking. So that has been used classically by Christians as a very clear exception to the submission to authority.
So Eddie's question, just maybe to clarify, is that, you know, if their authorities ask you to do something not biblical, do you still submit even if you know in your heart it's wrong? So it's maybe not just only in your heart, but it's what does the Scripture say?
That's right. You know, obviously the Scripture is having an influence on your heart so that you're convicted, and the Holy Spirit's getting in there too to convict. So, but it has to be something more than just some kind of an opinion that you have, that otherwise we wouldn't be submissive in most cases. If we just don't like something, we can dream up reasons not to obey it. But a clear biblical rationale for this, we seem to have the sanction there to resist.
877-93-FAITH is our phone number. If you have a question today, we're talking Bible questions, talking theology, doctrine, faith, the church, all those things. Dr. Mark Muska with us here from the University of Northwestern. It's Ask the Professor, so phone lines are open for the full hour. For you to join in, 877-933-2484. Nancy in Andover, Minnesota has this question. So there's a fellow from Oklahoma teaches that the New Testament is written to the Jews. What's your opinion on how we can apply that to our lives today?
Yeah, that I'm not sure who that is that she is talking about. But Nancy, I don't think we can limit the New Testament to being written to Jews. It is written mostly by Jews, although there's we have Luke in there that is almost certainly not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And so it's not exclusively written by Jews, and it's not exclusively written to Jews. There are books, for example, the book of Hebrews, that it's quite clear that the writer of Hebrews is talking to a Jewish audience in the way that he addresses things. But I like to use the book of Romans for an example. It is quite clear in Romans, if you read through the first, about 4 or 5 chapters of Romans, Paul will address Jewish Christians, and then he will go and address Gentile Christians, and then he'll come back to Jews, and he goes back and forth. He realizes that they had different issues presenting themselves in how to follow the Lord the way they ought to. So, and this is not unusual at all, the vast majority of the books are written for Gentiles as well as Jews. I can think of the Gospels as well, that Mark's Gospel, for example, sometimes explains Jewish traditions and Jewish practices. So it's a legitimate inference from that then to say that he's writing to a mostly Gentile audience that wouldn't know about Jewish traditions and Jewish practices. So he explains them to him. So quite clearly he's got a Gentile audience in mind, not Jewish. So,
I mean, the population at the time was a wide mix, wasn't it, at that point? And when they were writing the, I guess I was thinking about John's response, John 20, right? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Mm-hmm. That's, I guess, kind of the summary point, isn't it, of the scriptures?
Yeah, and you know, something just occurred to me too, Neil. Just the very fact that the New Testament is written in Greek, it points to more than a Jewish audience. Mm. Because Greek was the language of the whole Middle East at that time, very similar to what English is in our society today worldwide, that it's kind of the universal language. If it was intended only for Jews, he would have written either in Aramaic or in Hebrew rather than in Greek. But that is indicating this is intended for a worldwide audience, not just Jews.
Yeah. Although, you know, yeah, everybody in the world can use it, the Jews as well as Gentiles.
That's right.
Today, still meaningful. We're taking your questions today. It's Ask the Professor, and we do this once a month. We open up our phone lines and open up the Bibles and just give you the opportunity to get your questions answered, maybe something that you've been reading in your own personal time of study, or something your pastor said, or maybe something you heard on Faith Radio, one of the teachers, and go, you know, I never understood that well, and so you'd like to just raise that, or maybe something your kids have been wondering about. You can join us with your questions today at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH.
You know, it just occurred to me while you were talking there, Neil, that Nancy's question was, too, though, what about these parts that are written to Jews? How do we apply those today when we're not Jews? And I think that's a valid question. For example, when it talks about the Jewish law and that we are no longer under the Jewish law, well, Gentiles never were. And so how do we apply that today? In general, we would say there is an application universally to Jews and Gentiles that any kind of a code or legalistic requirements that you put upon people, that they have to dress a certain way, they have to eat certain foods, even though it might not be specifically the Jewish law, there still is a resistance to that by Christians because we're saved by grace through faith, not by keeping some set of rules that we have out in front of us. So I would say, Nancy, you have to be careful there to apply those in a principle that would be universal and not just to Jews.
All right. Good word. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, guest in studio today. It's Ask the Professor. Phone lines are open for your calls, 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. We'll continue here in just a couple minutes and get to your calls. Looking forward to hearing from you today on Ask the Professor. That's the Professor, our monthly installment of answers to our Bible questions here on Connecting Faith. Dr. Mark Muska in studio today. Mark is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern St. Paul, and he is with us today to take your questions as it relates to theology, faith, and you know, we don't necessarily promise, complete answers to every question, but we'll certainly wrestle with it.
I don't know if we give complete to any question,
do we?
I mean, we're all working at this together.
That's true.
And so I keep learning every day studying this stuff.
Thank you for your calls at 877-933-2484. Let's go to an anonymous caller in, I think, in Madison area. You're wondering about sharing your faith. Go ahead. You're on with Dr. Muska.
Hi there.
Yeah, I hear you.
Your phone's kind of cutting out a little bit there. I don't know if I think we maybe kind of lost him. I do have.
Oh, no, I'm here.
Yeah. Okay. Go. Not well. I'd let you just state your question, and then we'll maybe have to just have you hang up and listen.
Okay, yeah, I was. You were talking about Acts 1 through 4, and I guess I was just wondering how that relates to, you know, with FERC. I got in trouble for sharing my faith, and they told me that I can't, you know, I can't talk about that, you know, I can't talk about that at all or bring it up or anything. And I guess I'm just kind of wondering, like, you know, am I selling myself short, or am I, you know, selling the gospel short? Am I supposed to, you know, stand firm and say, well, that's up to you if you want to fire me because I talk about my faith, because that's part of my religion? You know, should I tell them that or not?
That's
my question.
That is a big question.
Yeah, I think it's a great question. It's a great follow-up on that passage in Acts of when it is appropriate to speak and when we keep silent. I would offer some wisdom there to say I don't think this means that that we would say that we can be proclaiming the gospel in any context, at any time, no matter what is happening. I think it would be an over-application of that. To bring discernment into this, Neil brought it up that Peter does tell us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to be ready to give an defense for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so we're to be prepared, but it may mean that we have to use discernment in when we do this. Remember, when we share our faith, we're attempting to try to draw people toward Christ. And if it's in a setting where people are going to be antagonized or just don't want to hear it, or it's not appropriate on the job, the one I'm thinking about, the major one, is in the public education system, because Christian teachers have had to really use discernment in the ways that they speak about the Lord with students or on their in their schools. And I wouldn't say it's just a blanket thing to just say, well, I'm going to talk about it whatever I want, and if you can fire me, you can. I don't know if it would have to be that way to be obedient to this example that Peter gives us in Acts.
Yeah, we let our light shine, right? If our light is shining, the darkness is dispelled. It can't be hidden, right? We're not putting it under a bushel. It's set up where all can see.
And, you know, sometimes it just takes discernment. It also may be, though, that you may want to talk with the people who are in authority in your workplace, that maybe they would arrive at some kind of an agreement that you can talk about certain things about your faith, sure, at coffee break or at lunchtime. But as far as on the job, you have to, you know, stick to your work and that. It reminds me of what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 1 when he was commanded to eat the king's food that would defile him. And he negotiated with the king's servant there so that they could eat vegetables instead of the king's food that would defile them. And it was a good outcome there because he worked with the authorities over him. It wasn't just all or nothing.
Yeah, good word. And it's probably helpful to talk with people that maybe you know in your church that are effective in sharing their faith and maybe in the marketplace and say, all right, how do you do it? And learn from others. There's some things that you can grow in that area. Let's take Jay's call. Jay is calling from Blaine. Go ahead. You're on with Mark Muska.
Hi, Jane.
Hi.
Or Jay, I'm sorry.
Yeah, hi. I'm calling about a question that one of my relatives asked me about how prayer works. And he was talking about intercessory prayer.
Uh-huh.
And you pray for other people. And I gave him an example about how my wife was woken up in the middle of the night to pray for her brother who was traveling, and he almost met with an accident, and he was woken up. He fell asleep in the driving, and he was saved from an accident. And he responded by saying, you know, you think there's someone up there who only can stop accidents, but only do so if you ask him? I wasn't sure how to respond to him.
Yeah, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? And if you don't ask him, oh, no, he's going to get in an accident there. He's going to fall asleep and that. I don't know if that's the approach that I would recommend, Jay. It's more the idea that God, he works with so many factors all together in the way that he does the things that he does. And prayer is one of those things. That prayer is effective. It does actually affect things. Jesus tells us that much in John 14 and 15, especially. He says that prayer prayer works. It does have an influence. How that works with a sovereign God that has his own purposes, I can't sort that out completely, but I have to take God's word at its face value to say this is a means by which God chooses to work, is in conjunction with and in association with the prayers of his people, seeking out intercessing for their needs. What I personally think happens, Jay, is it's such a buildup of our faith to realize God is in action. I've heard so many testimonies like what you just talked about, of someone being awakened in the middle of the night and having a burden to pray for someone, and they find out later they were in a crisis situation like that. Those happen, and I don't know about you, but that encourages me to pray. You can only say that's a coincidence so many times before you realize, no. It takes more faith to believe it's a coincidence than to realize God is working here. He's actively involved in our lives. And to me, that strengthens my faith to then ask God about my needs today and the needs of others tomorrow, because we've seen him act in conjunction with prayer in that kind of a way.
And I suppose, I mean, if we're honest, we probably, you know, we doubt, we wonder, because there are times when God doesn't answer.
Mm-hmm. Or we don't like his
answer. Right, or skeptics will say, well, you know, I prayed about this and nothing happened, so therefore it must not work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and again, I think it's a wrong-headed approach to it, Neil, that God's purposes are all going to be accomplished, and we get ourselves into a really uncomfortable place when we start to presume what that is, what God is up to. And so we ask, but I think Jesus' prayer in the garden is our model. Remember where he says, you know, Father, if you can remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. That every time that I have a request, I always put that in there, or I try to say, but I'm not demanding things that I think is right. I want to subject myself to you and what you know to be right. So your will be done, not what I'm saying has to happen. And yet at the same time, being honest enough with God to say, but this is what I really want to happen. I've got a sick relative or some real tragic thing. I'd love to see you heal that person, God, and I'm trusting you that you are perfectly capable of doing that, yet not my will, but yours be done.
Thanks for that call, Jay. Appreciate that, and pray that you'll have the right words to say and in those conversations. Again, I think we've probably all been in those situations where there's a question or a doubt that comes up, and we don't always know how to respond. 877-933-2484 is our phone number. The phone lines are open for the hour here. It's Ask the Professor. And if it's more convenient for you, rather than calling 877-93-FAITH, if you want to just send us an email, you can do that as well. It's myfaithradio.com. Then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's a little Ask the Professor tab right there. You can just click on that and submit your question, your comment, 877-93-FAITH, or the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. So, Mark, I had a question. I was reading through in Matthew the other day, Matthew 13:41. This is where it's the parable of the wheat and the tares, and Jesus goes on to explain all about that. But the verse kind of caught my attention. At the end of the age, it says in verse 41 of chapter 13, and the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and they'll be throw them into the fiery furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It just reminded me again, I guess, is this the work of angels? And, you know, just what, I guess, maybe give an idea what that would look like, or maybe how we understand what angels are doing now and what they'll be doing then.
So. Yeah, I don't know if we have nearly the confidence to be able to say what angels are up to now, as we can clearly read about this in this parable of Jesus, of the wheat and the tares, that he's saying quite clearly at the end of the age, when judgment takes place, angels are going to be the agents of judgment. They are going to carry out God's wishes. And Jesus couldn't be clearer here, I think, that this is going to happen, and it's going to be assigned to angels to do this. We like to think of angels as so benign and compassionate and loving in that. But, you know, they have the ability to destroy. A destroying angel was sent with the last curse in Egypt. Remember the last plague, the death of the firstborn? I don't know if I'd like to meet that destroying angel in a dark alley, you know, that he's a formidable being. And so sometimes in artwork, we make them look so passive and benign. I think of the seraphim. That means they are flaming ones. A seraph is a flaming one. A being that appears to be on fire as an angel. I think I would be terrified to see that. And so sometimes we have to step back a little bit and see what are our preconceptions about what angels are like. They will execute God's judgment. And, you know, now that I think about it too, Neil, it's just one step further to say we get into the same trap with God himself if we're not careful, that God is this loving, compassionate, he'd never hurt anybody. Oh, he wants you to repent so badly. He's just got tears in his eyes that you're not. He's also the one that's the wrath of God is something that I don't like to think about much, but God help us if we ignore it in the Bible. He is a great and mighty force, and God help us if we defy him by not believing in Jesus.
So many today just assume that, well, he's uninvolved, passive, we don't need to worry mm-hmm. about him, but God has told us that he is the judge.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to take a quick break, come back, and get to some more questions. You have a question today, we've got still some time for you to get those questions answered. It's Ask the Professor, where we open up the phone lines and open up our Bibles and just spend some time talking about questions of faith and doctrine, and we'd love to hear from you. Phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. It's Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, with us today, and we're looking forward to hearing from you here in just a moment. Tuning in today to Connecting Faith. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. We do it each month, the third Thursday of the month, as an opportunity just to bring in professors from the University of Northwestern to talk to us about questions that we have on faith, on theology, on the Bible, things that we read, or just trying to understand our faith more effectively. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio today, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. And Janelle, I think it is, had written in with this question, Mark. She says, could you explain why the Catholic Bible has additional books, or what is the difference between a Catholic Bible and a regular Bible?
Yeah, that's a good question. It comes up every once in a while when someone sees the differences between these two Bibles. This question, Janelle, is under the theological category. We call it the canon of Scripture. And you got to spell that right. It's not a canon with a double N in the middle. That's what goes boom and kills people. But the canon means standard. And what this means is there is the canon of Scripture. These are the books, and in the New Testament, in the case of the New Testament, for a Protestant Bible, there are 27 books that the church identified and bore witness to that they were inspired by God and authoritative for the church, so that what they teach, if we're going to be a Christian, we're bound to follow what they teach. And now the Protestant Bible has 27 books in the New Testament. The Roman Catholic Bible will add several books, and 39 books in the Old Testament. The Roman Catholic Bible will add several books. I believe it's 12 writings that are 9 separate books that were composed mostly between the Old and New Testament period of time, about a 400-year period of time between the end of the Old Testament scriptures and the beginning of the New Testament scriptures. Some of the names of these books are the first and second Esdras, or first and second Maccabees, or Bel and the Dragon are some of the names of these books. And the history of this is a little bit difficult to trace. I'll see if I can break it down to make sense out of it. That when these books were written, at the time they were written, the Jewish community did not recognize them as inspired and authoritative. And so they were not included in the Jewish Bible. However, in the first years of the church, there were many church leaders that recognized them as part of the Bible and the Old Testament, New Testament. And so the church early on folded these into the canon of Scripture, the books that were inspired and authoritative. The Catholic Church doesn't come along formally until about the 400s or 500s, so there was a period of time there. But the Roman Catholic Church, when it formed and started to function as a body, it recognized these books as authoritative as well, these nine writings or these 12 writings and nine books. That was all fine and good through the Middle Ages, but then when the Reformers came in the 1500s, Martin Luther was a leader of this, they re-examined this question of the canon, and they rejected these writings as part of the canon of Scripture. They went back in accord with what the Jewish community had done early on, not to recognize them. So they took those books out of the canon of Scripture. The Catholic Church, in response to that, during the Counter-Reformation later in the 1500s, reaffirmed that these books belonged in the Bible, and so that's why they're in the Catholic Bible today. They've been that way all the way through the Middle Ages and now into our age. The Protestant Church is the one that removed them because they didn't line up with the rest of the Scriptures properly. So that is a big mouthful answer to a very simple question. But it's not easy because you have to look at it historically. There was quite a discussion all through the centuries about these writings.
And was the canon of Scripture sort of determined at some of the Council of Nicaea and some of those places? So in what, 200, 300 or so, they were talking about maybe going through the creeds? And is that at the same time, or were there other times?
It is. All that was part of this. But the church today usually is very careful about that, Neil, to say that there was no vote by the church that decided what the canon of Scripture was. It's really quite an incredible story of how the New Testament canon was recognized. It was not done at some council where they had votes and this one's in, that one's out, that kind of thing. This was a grassroots recognition by the church all over the Mideast there of Asia, Africa, and Europe, that the church in all these areas, without consulting one another, they all were recognizing the same books as inspired and as authoritative, and they treated them as such. And so when they started comparing notes and looking at this, they realized this was something. In other words, God decided what the canon was. The church recognized what the canon was. And some of that is spelled out in like the Council of Nicaea in the early 300s. But it was something by the middle of the 100s, Neil, most of these books were already widely recognized. For example, there was a bound composite of the four Gospels that was circulating through the church by the 150 to 170. Obviously, they recognize these as standing out from the rest of these writings.
Do we need to have concern on these extra writings? These maybe 14 writings or so. I mean, because obviously in the second and third century, we got some Gnostic Gospels and some of those things too. I mean, so how do we weigh these, I guess?
Yeah, and my answer to that is that I'm not going to denigrate anything about the Roman Catholic Bible and the decisions they've made with the canon. Some of these other writings, though, they're very old, but they were never recognized as authoritative by the church. Books like the Gospel According to Peter, or the one that got a lot of press a few years back, was the Gospel According to Judas. The National Geographic Society made a big splash out of that about 5-7 years ago. Those the church always rejected. And when people ask me why, I don't want to be a smarty pants, but I just tell them, just go and read them. Because if you know the Scriptures at all, and then you read one of these, what they're called apocryphal books, if you read one of these writings, you'll see immediately the difference and why the church rejected them. They just don't have the weight and the gravity that the New Testament Scriptures have. They get into frivolous kinds of topics, and the writing is just, I hate to sound sacrilegious, but it just sounds silly sometimes, the way they express things in these writings. And so you can go online and look at the Gospel of Judas if you want to. It's still on National Geographic's website, and you'll see it immediately. It just bears witness to itself that it doesn't have the stature and the seriousness that the 27 books of the New Testament have.
And that is something, I guess, we shouldn't take for granted. We had J. Warner Wallace on not too long ago and just talking about the credibility of the Gospels. Mm-hmm. I mean, the credibility is something that, you know, has gotten attacked extensively, and yet there is no question that these were eyewitness accounts.
Right. And the stature of them, the believability, the incredible harmony between all four of the Gospels is incredible. That how they weren't looking over each other's shoulders as they wrote these things, but yet they came together with a remarkable testimony of the life of Christ.
Just curious, is the Jewish scripture collection the same today as it was, 2,000 years ago?
Oh, no, not at all, okay. Because there's been all kinds of additional archaeological findings of the scriptures. And so that has, as far as the books in the Jewish Bible, I'm not sure about that, Neil. But as far as copies of those books, the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s just completely revolutionized that. And so the scriptures have been improved, if you can say that, by better copies that have been discovered over the centuries.
Yeah. We've got just a couple of minutes here before we go. I was mentioning that just started reading Chuck Swindoll's new book, which is sort of a summary of all that he learned from Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary. But he's talking about the way that we study the Bible. There's observation. You know, what does it say? There's interpretation. What does it mean? There's correlation. How do we look at other verses and application? You know, how do we put this to use? And I was thinking correlation was something that I hadn't thought a lot about, but that seems like a really important part when we study scriptures, that it's not just one verse out of context.
Right. Usually if we get too in love with one particular verse or one particular passage, we're in danger of misrepresenting the scriptures. That there's very few teachings in the scripture that only show up in one passage. This is really the work of theology, Neil, is that when we look at a particular subject matter in the scriptures, we want to look at all the places in the scriptures that address that subject matter and not just land on one or two. I think this is where a lot of our disagreements come from, where one group on one side, they like these verses over here and they don't like those verses, and so they emphasize the one and ignore the other, and then the people on the other side do the exact opposite. They don't like the verses the first group likes, but they like these other ones, and so here we go. And we had these discussions. I'm not saying we can always reconcile those passages with one another, the meaning of them, but that's the goal of that correlation is you're going to read, for example, about a parenthood being a father or mother. There's not just one passage in the New Testament that talks about that, and you better consider all of them if you're going to be true to the scriptures. It's what Paul described in Acts as he delivered to them the whole counsel of God, not just one part or the other, to have the whole thing together. That's the task of theologians, is to bring it all together and try to form it into a cohesive, sensible teaching.
Appreciate the cohesive, sensible conversation we've had this past hour. I was thankful for Dr. Mark Muska coming in studio and looking forward to next month's installment as well. Maybe that, you know, you've heard the conversation today and something has prompted you, maybe a question. You can submit it now online. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith Show page, then you can leave that question there. We'll make sure it gets in the queue for next month. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, in studio today. Mark, always good to see you.
Yeah, great to see you, Neil.
And again, you can call us or write us with your questions. We do the program once a month. You can also listen to this again if you missed part of it, or pass it on to a friend. We post all our interviews on our show page following the broadcast, so check that out at the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. When you go to myfaithradio.com, hope that you'll sign up for the Live Free Challenge, the Faith and Fitness Challenge. Tomorrow, the last day to get the free T-shirt when you sign up, so make sure you do that. And tomorrow, we're talking about family with Patrick and Ruth Schwenk, for better or for kids? That's the question. I'll talk about how to have a strong relationship with your husband and wife, as well as your kids. All that's on tomorrow's edition of Connecting Faith.